The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Yesterday, I didn't quite finish the presentation on the nature and character of God. And I'm going to finish that before anything else happens. Then there'll be a little time for questions, if questions there are, about what we've said in this study. And then I shall move on to today's proper subject, the triunity of God, or the doctrine of the Trinity, however you like to phrase it. What I tried to do in the last half of the last presentation was to give you the raw material for building up a model of God that is a concept, an integrated concept, which holds together all the main things that Scripture says about God, the kind of being that he is, and the kind of behavior that he practices. The model is intended to hold all these things together in such a way that every specific statement of Scripture about God can be fitted into its place in the total account of God. In other words, my model was intended to function as a framework for integrating and correlating the whole biblical testimony to God in action. And if it doesn't do that, well, it fails, and that's the end of it. What I was expounding to you was, in fact, in essence, the classical Christian theological model of God. And I was doing it for the purpose stated, which is just a way of implementing the point I made to you in my very first presentation, namely, that the purpose of theology is to prepare you for better and deeper and clearer and richer Bible study. Because it always helps when you have a framework into which to put the specifics that you find in Scripture. And I think you will find that all the specifics about God do in fact fit into this model. I didn't, as I say, quite finish the presentation. What I have told you, summarizing the thrust of the model as briefly as I can, is that when you think about God, leaving his triunity out of the picture for the moment, that's the part of the story that's going to be filled in today, but the model was constructed without reference to the triunity, simply for pedagogic purposes. Deal with one thing at one time. That was what I urged that we should do. So we think about God as existing in a way very different from the way that we exist. This is paragraph 2. God is independent, immutable, infinite, and simple in his mode of existence. This is the mode of existence characteristic of the Creator, not shared by us, his creatures. So everything that you say about God's character and behavior patterns must be said with the thought clear in your mind that God, in being that sort of person, having that sort of character and behaving in that sort of way, is existing in this characteristic creator way of existence, which is so different from the way in which we creatures exist, different because none of the limitations that attach to our existence attach to his. It is the independent, immutable, infinite, and simple God who is personal, powerful, and perfect, to follow the alliteration of paragraph 3. Then we looked at paragraph 3 and developed the thought that the God who exists in this creator way, as contrasted with the creature way, is a God whose character, I can say it better than that, a God whose personal nature, to start with, and whose moral character, to continue, ought to be reproduced in us, is there before us as a model, as an example and a standard. You see this sort of humanity in the Lord Jesus. We are to aim at this sort of humanity in our own lives. We were made personal spirits, and we must maintain our personal quality by accepting the fact that we, like God, are subject to, are proper subjects of moral appraisal. God, I mean, as personal spirit, is the proper subject of our moral appraisal. We see that he is glorious. We see that he is good. We see that he is praiseworthy. We see that he is perfect. We adore him accordingly. We too, as personal spirits, are proper subjects of moral appraisal, and it is God who gives us the moral appraisal. God, we continue, is powerful, and he has given us a certain power, a certain range of resources for doing things. We are to use the power he gives us for his glory, just as he uses his own power for his glory. And he presents himself to us as morally perfect. You've got the words there in brackets, good, under which heading you may, if you wish, subsume his love, or you may put his love in as a separate heading. It doesn't matter. All the biblical vocabulary of love and loving kindness can, in fact, be subsumed under good. And that is scriptural usage, if that's the way you want to do it. He is then good and loving. He is wise and just. He is true. He is holy. He is joyful. This is his perfection. This is the perfection which ought to be reflected in our lives, too. And this was the point, you remember, that was being made when these aspects of God's character were called his communicable attributes. They are the qualities which he intends fully to be reflected in your life and mine. Whereas the qualities of his creator existence are incommunicable because creatures just don't live that sort of life. Having said all this to you, that's my recap of yesterday's presentation, I wanted next to read you the statements that are made in the Westminster Standards, which it seems to me, of all the confessional statements that the Church has ever produced on the doctrine of God, do best. So let me just read you. There are three statements. We'll start with the briefest and go on to the fullest. The briefest is in the Shorter Catechism, answer to question 4, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. More elaborate is the answer to question 7 in the Larger Catechism, which runs thus: God is a spirit, in and of himself infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. And the fullest statement of all is that in Westminster Confession, chapter 2, sections 1 and 2, which read like this. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. That phrase covers the thought of God's impassibility, which you remember I expounded as meaning that God cannot be made the victim by his creatures, as if they had control of him, choosing for him what his experience shall be. Without body, parts, or passions, then, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. That's paragraph one, and then paragraph two goes on like this. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he's made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest, his knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men, and from every other creature, whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. The point of reading those statements at this stage in our study is to enable you to check whether you're now able to get hold of those statements and expound them. You should have something to say about all that's there declared about the nature and character of God. Some of God's works are mentioned there, works that we haven't dealt with. I'm not wanting to preempt your study of those things, but I am saying that most of what's there is stuff we have dealt with, and I hope that hearing these forms of words, you now are able to feel that you are abreast of the biblical doctrine of God, which these confessional statements are declaring. And perhaps this is the point at which to say, are you now? Can we go on from here? Good, I take your silence as an indication that indeed we can, and we will. You will notice that at the bottom of sheet two, yesterday's outline sheet, you were promised a paragraph numbered four on the glory of God. Now, I do want to say just a little here. It won't take very long. I want to remind you of something which I said in a sketchy way right at the beginning of the course, namely this. Our knowledge of God's nature and character comes through the receiving of revelation. And the receiving of revelation is a reality which has itself a relational dimension, brings a relational perspective into our whole study situation. We theologize about God as those who have been addressed by God in his word, those who have been shown something of God's glory by God himself, those whose eyes have been opened to see and hear what God is showing us in his word. And our theologizing is itself, must itself be, doxology, that is, in the presence of the God who has shown us things, we are saying what we have seen, seeking his glory in the saying of it. Never forget that that's the perspective of this and all other themes in biblical study. The revelation is spread through the whole of Scripture. It is, as Bavinck says in his chapter 3 at some length, crystallized for us to some extent in the names whereby God reveals himself in Scripture, the names that he gives us whereby to name him, the names which he wants us to call him. There are basically three. There is El, which in Hebrew expresses the general idea of the divine being. Sometimes it's in the plural, Elohim. Sometimes it's in the name, El Shaddai, which seems to mean the omnipotent divine one. Then there is in Genesis also a second name, well, not only in Genesis, scattered through the Old Testament, a second name, Adonai, spelled A-D-O-N-I, in case you'd forgotten, but I'm sure you hadn't, that also seems to express the thought of God as ruler, God as Lord. It's translated Lord, I think, in all versions of the English Bible. There's El, there's Adonai, and then there's God's covenant name, Yahweh, Jehovah, which was given in connection with the vision of the burning bush, which grammatically suggests at least the meaning, I am what I am, or I will be what I will be. The grammarians argue about that, and I certainly haven't got the skill to come in on their argument. I simply note that this is what they say. And I infer that however precisely you understand that nuance, the nuance of the name, Yahweh, the covenant name of God, as he takes his people to himself and permits them, indeed charges them, henceforth to call on him as their God, your God, my God. This name expresses the thought that he is the self-determining one, the self-sustaining one, the sovereign one, free from any form of control by his creatures. Thus, all three names give us the thought of God as almighty ruler and Lord, sovereign, the one who controls but is not himself controlled. And it's this sovereign, mighty God who has made himself known to us in Revelation. And here the point I want to make, which you've not heard before, I think, is that in showing us the truth about himself, telling us his name, which in Scripture signifies his nature, I've already expounded the names as telling us something about God's nature, and in Scripture it is regular for names to be a declaration of the nature and perhaps the goal or purpose of the one who bears the name. These names, they're all of them disclosing God to us, making him known to us, showing us his glory. That is the biblical phrase that I was working up to. The setting before us of Revelation is God showing us his glory. His glory is his self-display. That is, the excellences, as they used to be called by older theologians, the excellences of his nature and character set before us for us to view. That is the first and fundamental meaning of the word glory in the phrase glory of God, wherever you find it in Scripture. Let me just give you three references from Exodus, which is the book that introduces this idea to us. They take these references together and they make my point, I think you'll agree, clearly enough. In chapter 16 of Exodus, when the Israelites have just left Egypt, they're grousing about the absence of food. They're moaning that they're going to be starved to death. Moses, taught by God, tells the people, this is chapter 16 and verse 7 of Exodus, in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he's heard your grumbling against him. And then verse 10, while Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked towards the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. This is the glory of God visibly presented in the form of bright light. The glory of God as it appeared in the pillar of fire, the glory of God as it appeared in Ezekiel's vision of the throne with one like a man sitting upon it coming out of the storm cloud. That is one level at which the thought of God displaying his glory is set before us. The glory of God is, let me say it again, the bright light that indicates his presence. In chapter 24, verses 16 and following of Exodus, you have the same glory of the Lord, the same bright light declaring his presence, in the story of Moses going up into the mountain to commune with God. And what we read is, when Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. And then verse 17, to the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. But the thought of the glory of the Lord, the demonstration of his presence, and all that goes with his presence, is intended to bring to our minds not just the notion of a bright light presented to the eyes, the Shekinah, as it was later called, indicating that God is here. That also is in the book Exodus. When one gets on to Exodus chapter 33, the story of Moses' communion with God after the golden calf business, we find that following Moses' successful intercession for the people, he says very boldly to God, this is Exodus 33:18, "Now show me your glory." And I want you to notice how God responds to that request. The Lord said, verse 19, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, Yahweh, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." There's a reminder of sovereignty in grace, which is certainly part of what the name Yahweh is intended to bring to our minds, as I said a moment ago. But God continues to Moses, verse 20, "You cannot see my face. No one may see me and live." But then the Lord said, "There's a place near me where you may stand on a rock, and when my glory passes by, I'll put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand till I've passed by. Then I'll remove my hand and you'll see my back, but my face must not be seen." And this duly happens in the opening verses of chapter 34. We are told about it. Verse 5, "The Lord came down in the cloud, stood there with Moses, and proclaimed his name, Yahweh, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming," and this is what he proclaimed, "Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation." This is God showing his glory to Moses. How does he do it? By expounding his name, expounding all that Moses is meant to have in mind about God when he hears or uses the name Yahweh. Well, this, you see, is not the demonstration of God's presence by a bright light presented to the eyes. This is an altogether different sort of experience in which God makes his presence known and felt, perhaps in ways which were peculiar to Moses' experience. What does it mean to say he passed in front of Moses? We don't really know. I suppose that it was the fulfilling of whatever was meant by God covering Moses in the cleft of the rock until he passed by. Then he removed his hand, and you see, and Moses saw God's back. One doesn't know quite what sort of a sensory experience that was for Moses. It's not important that we should know. What is important is that we should understand that God showing his glory means God telling, that is, God expounding his name, which means God making known to us all the truths about his character, which are expressed in verses 6 and 7. That, then, is the focus of the thought of revelation being received. God shows men his glory. This thought is taken up, of course, in the prologue of John's Gospel. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. What was it? Glory as of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. Glory, that word speaks of the demonstration and declaration of God, with two thoughts linked together, one that he's present, and the other that his character is, well, what it is. And that phrase, full of grace and truth, is pointing to the moral glory of the Lord Jesus in his mediatorial ministry. You have it again in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, which I quoted to you, I remember, on Monday. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, his presence and his character, both in the face of Jesus Christ. All our theology is an attempt to verbalize what has been shown us, what we've seen, what we've heard, what we've learned from Scripture of the glory of God, set forth in the things that Scripture tells us, set forth in the history of redemption, set forth now in the record of that history, whereby these things are made known to all generations. And then there's a second sense in which the word glory is used in Scripture, not now for God's self-display, but now for the praise that we give to God as our response to what he's shown us. God's glory is shown, and then glory is given to God. He shows his glory, we give him glory. The glory is precisely now praise, adoration, for what he's shown us. We say back to him from our hearts in adoration and love all that he has shown us. That's worship. That's the response to which revelation, understood as I've just said it before you, is intended to lead. You have such giving of glory to God in, for instance, Psalm 145. I could have chosen any number of psalms, but I've chosen Psalm 145 because it is so full of responsive, grateful, adoring declarations to God of the glorious things about himself that he's shown his people. I will exalt you, my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend your works to another and tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. They will tell of the power of your awesome doings, and I will proclaim your great deeds. They will celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. And then, I've got to verse 8 in the psalm, the psalmist moves on from saying this is what we're going to do to actually doing it himself. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all that he's made. All you have made will praise you, O God. Your saints will extol you. And so on and so on. Then, verse 13, the Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving towards all that he's made. The Lord upholds all those who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. This is God's goodness and generosity being celebrated, you see that. And then, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving towards all he has made. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him, though all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. There's a sample of what it means to give glory to God with your lips. This is worship. This is the proper outcome of theological study of God, seeing his glory by learning from Scripture who and what he is. And just as we are to give God glory by our words, so we are to give God glory by our works. And that, of course, we have in the famous texts, which you could quote to me, I'm sure. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Which, as the context shows you, includes not only reverence for God, using created things the way that he meant us to do, but it means also love to one's neighbor and seeking the good of others. That's there in the context as well. Check it out at your leisure and you will see that. Well, this was the reminder I wanted to give you at the end of our study of the divine attributes. We had not got God under the microscope like a biologist might have a dead frog or something. We are studying God under his eye, listening to him, listening for him, taking note of his word as you would take note of a love letter written you by someone who really wants you to know them and really wants you to get deep into friendship with them. That's how we should always regard our Bibles, and never more than when they are telling us about God himself. So never forget that relational perspective, and watch yourself to make sure that your theological study does issue in worship the way that it should. Everything should be done for the glory of God, and the key to doing that is twofold. On the one hand, let him do what he does in gratitude to God for all that is worthwhile and fulfilling about it, and gratitude to God also for his own ability to do it. And second, let him do it in a way which is going to bring benefit one way or another to other people whom he's to serve in the Lord's name. And if it's a hobby that he's pursuing, well, let him see to it that he pursues the hobby or sport or private interest, whatever it is, within limits. That is, using this particular good gift of God to recreate himself, to restore himself to energy, so that he's that much fitter to serve others for the Lord's sake. If it's his trade or profession that we're thinking of, well, it ought to be an honorable trade or profession, one which benefits the community, and he ought to be consciously doing it for the benefit of those whom he serves by whatever activity it is. Why have Reformed churches lost so much of the emphasis on exuberant doxology, which you find running all the way through Scripture? I think the answer is that we in the Reformed churches have been preoccupied, even mesmerized, by the thought that the most important thing in the world is to maintain and teach orthodoxy. And we are so heavily didactic and defensive with that we just never get round to zealous and hearty worship of this kind. Ever since the Reformation, the Reformed churches have been confronted with various shall I say, various exuberant movements. I was going to use the word enthusiastic, but I pulled it back because the word enthusiastic has changed its meaning down the centuries. In the 17th and 18th centuries, the word enthusiastic meant fanatical, and it was a bad word. We nowadays would regard it as a good thing to have enthusiasm, and we only ever use the word enthusiastic in a good sense. But say for half the time between the Reformation and our own day, it was a word with bad associations, implying that you were fanatical in following some private fancies of your own and not sufficiently following the Word of God. Well, now what I was going to say was this, that down the centuries, Reformed churches have seen a whole series of zealous, exuberant movements, some of which have turned into churches. But with those movements has again and again gone a doctrinal looseness and sometimes a positive doctrinal unorthodoxy. That's been the story both sides of the Atlantic. The result has been that the Reformed churches have been disinclined to learn anything from the exuberant godliness of these folk just because of the doctrinal looseness that's gone with it. It's the equivalent of refusing to rescue the baby because of the bathwater in which the baby is at the moment, splashing around. Doctrinally loose bathwater discourages folk, you see, from accepting the baby of this kind of zealous, exuberant worship. I think that what one has to say is that the Scripture model is of exuberance. The Psalms are very exuberant. Worship in the New Testament seems to have been pretty exuberant too. Our restraint, our inhibitedness, perhaps that's the right thing to call it, is to some extent spirit quenching. It doesn't take that model of godly exuberance in worship as seriously applying to us. So we don't try to conform to it. So the worship, so-called, in our churches often ends up flat as a pancake. Bad news. Again, I could make an even longer speech than that, but that, I think, is the way to look at it. And if you want role models here, there have been ardent Reformed spirits whom one could take as role models in a more zealous sort of worship than perhaps we're used to. Study the preaching and the pulpit prayers, many of which are recorded, of Charles Spurgeon, for one. Find out about George Whitfield, for another. Copper-bottomed Reformed men, but seraphic, you might say, in their zeal. Or take that slightly off-center Calvinist of the 17th century, Richard Baxter, the Puritan, who again is... on record, his written sermons are available for us to study, and in his Reformed liturgy, there are specimens of the kind of praying in public that he thought was good. And you'll find that there's terrific, intense energy, and yes, when it's worship, exuberance is the word that certainly fits, in his proposals for what public prayer ought to be. Let's leave that. And I think I'll have to move on now to next business and start you thinking about the Trinity before our break. Otherwise, we shan't get through today's material. So, with your goodwill, I will move on and start doing that. Have before you then, please, handout number 3, the one headed Doctrine of God, the Triunity of God. And let me try to set before you that aspect of the truth about God which I left out of my study of the attributes, namely his triunity, that is, the fact that he is as truly and fundamentally three as he is truly and fundamentally one. The doctrine of the Trinity is a doctrine, that is to say, it's a form of teaching which the church has crystallized out under pressure from various forms of misbelief, using at certain points technical terms that were coined to do the job that all technical terms are coined to do, that is, function as a kind of shorthand in communicating key thoughts about the matter in hand. It isn't presented in Scripture in the form in which the Church has affirmed it ever since the 4th century AD. Nonetheless, that form, which was, as I said, crystallized out from the battle with a great deal of misbelief, has been examined by Scripture over and over again during the last 1600 years and has stood the test. Therefore, I don't think that I'm making a mistake in theological method if I take you into this subject by telling you first of what is known as paragraph 1, division 1 of this presentation, what the doctrine, the ecclesiastical doctrine, actually amounts to, what it affirms, and how it's expressed in the standard language which the Church has been using all this time. We'll look at the biblical basis for it after we've got clear on what it's actually saying. We'll go into the matter that way round rather than trying to build up the notion from inductive Bible study. That would be the other way of doing it, but I think we shall travel faster and maybe get clearer if we do it my way round. So, let me set before you right now the meaning of the doctrine of the Trinity as confessed by all Christian churches from the 4th century onwards. Essentially, the doctrine of the Trinity is an affirmation of three things together. One, there is one and only one God. Tritheism is false. To treat Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as three separate gods is to go off the track. Yahweh, our God, Yahweh is one, so says the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, as we said yesterday. For us there is one God, the Father, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4. And any number of texts in both Testaments insist that there is only one God. So that's the first and fundamental assertion. We're not talking about three gods, we are talking about one God. The second assertion is that the unity of this one God is, as we would say, complex. God is three subsistences, subsistentia, Latin word, meaning numerable somethings, three somethings that can be counted. The word subsistence deliberately doesn't say anything more than that, just a something that can be counted. It corresponds to the Greek hypostasis. Those of you who can write that in Greek, write it. If you want to write it in English, you spell it H-Y-P-O-S-T-A-S-I-S. Hypostasis, English hypostasis, is a Greek word meaning a something. A something that can be counted in series with other somethings. Three subsistences, three hypostasis. There is, of course, another word for the three, which perhaps you're expecting to hear at this point, and that is the word persons, Latin personae, and Greek prosopa, which in English letters you would spell P-R-O-S-O-P-A, plural of prosopon. If you know Greek, of course, you can write it in Greek and feel good at doing that. I leave it to you. But these words, personae and prosopa, are words that I'm going to hold back to a little later in the exposition. For the moment, we are talking about three numerable realities, and that's all we are saying. There are three. And their names, according to Scripture, are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And now I can bring in the words personae, a Latin word, going back actually to Tertullian in the 3rd century, and prosopa, a Greek word, which is at least 4th century and perhaps 3rd. These are Latin and Greek words which naturally express the thought of personal agents. Where do you get that thought from? Why, from the three names, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. No one is going to question that Father and Son are personal names. And what about Holy Spirit? Well, in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is spoken of in a way which makes quite clear the fact that he, and I anticipate by saying he, but you'll see the sentence requires me to say he is a personal agent. He is more than just an impersonal influence. Although the Greek word pneuma is neuter, it's an it word rather than a he or a she word, neuter rather than masculine or feminine, the things that are said of the Holy Spirit make it unambiguously plain that the Spirit is a he. Just think, for instance, of John 14, 15, and 16, where John announces the coming of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the hagion pneuma, to fulfill the role of another parakletos, another paraclete. You know, I'm sure, that paraclete is a big word. It means more than any single English word can express. It means advocate and helper and counselor and supporter in all sorts of contexts. But my point for the moment is just that the paraclete, the parakletos, is most certainly a person fulfilling a personal ministry. Only a person can be counselor, advocate, helper, and supporter. One reads on in the New Testament, indeed one doesn't have to go outside John 14, 15, 16 to find that the Holy Spirit says things, tells us things, shows us things, teaches things. Only a person can do that. We go on into the New Testament and we find that the Spirit can be grieved and lied to. We find that the Holy Spirit intercedes for the children of God. These are things which could only be done, could only be experienced by a personal agent. So there's no question that the third title, Holy Spirit, is referring also to a personal agent. So one has to use personal words, personae, prosopa. These are the words that fit. What am I saying? I'm saying that the three subsistences are to be thought of as three centers of personal life. They're not to be thought of as three roles played by one actor. This is the notion I gave you yesterday, the notion that God is like Peter Sellers. That isn't the way of it at all. Not three roles played by one actor. Not three relationships sustained to us by one agent. Liberals have sometimes said, well, all that the doctrine of the Trinity really amounts to is a confession that we experience God above us, beside us, and within us. To say that, of course, isn't to affirm three persons, it's just to affirm a threefoldness in our human experience of God and no more. But that's not what's being said either. What is being affirmed is the reality of three entities, personal centers, three subsistences, numerable realities with personal names that indicate their personal character, three personal centers then within one entity, each being God in just the same sense as the other two. That's the thought of the three as co-equal and co-eternal, a thought to which I will return shortly. There's no essential subordination of any one of these persons or any two of these persons to any other. There's no hierarchy of being. None is God of a weaker strain than either of the other two. None is God of a stronger strain or a greater dignity than either of the other two. The three subsistences are three co-equal persons, and so they must be acknowledged. And the reality of the three is as basic to the truth about God as is his oneness, his unity, the fact that there is only one of him, if we may put it that way. And then the third truth, which makes up the doctrine of the Trinity, is that though the three are co-equal in their relations to each other, they exist together and work together in a set pattern, which you can call hierarchical if you like, because person number one, the person called the Father, always gives the lead. And persons two and three do only what the Father's lead requires them to do. The Father sends the Son, the Father and the Son send the Spirit. The Spirit is doing the will of both. The Father initiates, the Son cooperates, the Son sends the Spirit who completes. The Spirit executes the will of both. This is called economic subordination. Economic is a word coming from the Greek oikonomia, which means administration, management, or mode of working in all kinds of connections. Economic subordination is a phrase meaning that when the three persons work together, they work in this cooperative pattern and none other. You could express it this way: the relations in which they stand to each other as they work together are not reversible. The Son never acts as the Father. The Spirit never fulfills the Son's role. Essential subordination is false. Economic subordination, if you like to use that phrase, is true. That phrase points to the fact that the Spirit, the Son and the Spirit are always doing the Father's will. You may dislike the word subordination altogether. Well, that's your privilege, and you don't have to use it. But it has been used historically down the centuries, and so I introduce you to it. If you don't like it because it suggests to you the army or some other unpleasant organization where the chain of command is rigid and hard to live with, well, then find other words, find your own words, whatever word you like to use, to express the same thought. I'm teaching you the thought that you've got to express. There is an order, and the order always remains the same. There is a pattern, and the pattern doesn't change. Father, Son, and Spirit work together in all that they do in relation to that which is not God, that is, all that they do in relation to the created order, created world, but they work together according to this pattern and not in any other way. Okay, that's the essence of the doctrine. Let me tell you, before we break, how the doctrine safeguards the three things that are mentioned at the end of paragraph one. This doctrine safeguards the deity of Christ without slipping into ditheism or tritheism, that is, the belief in two or three gods. That, I think, explains itself as soon as it's said. It has often been observed by teachers and writers that the doctrine of the Trinity is really a doctrine about Jesus Christ, that is, it's the doctrine of his deity. And the doctrine of the Trinity did historically develop out of discussions concerning Jesus' deity. As an answer to the question, how are we to confess his deity without affirming two or even three gods. It is said also that the doctrine of the Incarnation, the doctrine that Mary's boy was God come in the flesh, the doctrine of the Incarnation is really a doctrine about the Trinity. It's a declaration right at the outset of the plurality of persons within the unity of God. Sometimes Christian theologians talk about the Godhead. That's their word for the one God, the one divine unit in the complexity of its being. in the threefoldness of its personal life. It there is the unit. Each of the three persons is he. I'm just trying to use words in order to make the matter clear. As for the way in which the doctrine safeguards the temporality of creation, this needs a moment of explaining, but yet the point, I think, is clear to us in this psychologically conscious age. We know that personal life goes on, certainly in us creatures, as we learn to relate to and build up our own conscious identity against that which is not ourselves, that which we call our environment or our external world or those persons and things that are there for us to relate to. Life is relationship, we say, a matter of relating to that which is not yourself. And your own, your own personhood is realized in such relations. Well, that means that for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to be fully personal, assuming now that what is true of us is part of what part of what constitutes the image of God in which we're made, one must suppose that there is something there for God to relate to which is not himself. If you were going to be a process theologian and a Unitarian, then the appropriate thing for you to say is, it looks then as if the creation, as we call it, that is to say, this order of things, which is not God, is co-eternal with God, otherwise his personhood couldn't be fully realized. But that problem simply dissolves if you remember that within the unity of God there are the three persons already, from all eternity, living, as Scripture shows they do live, a life of fellowship, love, cooperation, joy together.